Let us pray. We praise Thee, O God. We acknowledge Thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship Thee, the Father everlasting. To Thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein. To Thee cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of the majesty of Thy glory. The glorious company of the apostles praise Thee. The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise Thee. The noble army of martyrs praise Thee. The holy church throughout all the world doth acknowledge Thee, the Father of infinite majesty, Thine adorable, true, and only Son, and the Holy Spirit, our Comforter. Thou art the King of glory, O Christ. Thou art the everlasting Son of the Father. When Thou tookest upon Thee to deliver man, Thou didst humble Thyself to be born of a virgin. When Thou hadst overcome the sharpness of death, Thou didst open the kingdom of heaven to all who believe. Thou sittest at the right hand of God in the glory of the Father. We believe that Thou shalt come to be our judge. We therefore pray Thee, help Thy servants, whom Thou hast redeemed with Thy precious blood, make them to be numbered with Thy saints in glory everlasting. O Lord, save Thy people and bless Thine heritage. Govern them and lift them up forever. Day by day we magnify Thee, and we worship Thy name forever, world without end. Vouchsafe, O Lord, to keep us this day without sin. O Lord, have mercy upon us, have mercy upon us. O Lord, let Thy mercy be upon us as our trust is in Thee. O Lord, in Thee have we trusted. Let us never be confounded. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. And let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when He, that is Jesus, comes into the world, He says, Sacrifice and offering Thou hast not desired, but a body Thou hast prepared for Me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin Thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of Me to do Thy will, O God. After saying above, Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin Thou hast not desired, nor hast Thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then He said, Behold, I have come to do Thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But He, having one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind. I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. The book of Hebrews, as most of the other epistles of the New Testament, is divided into two basic sections. One primarily doctrinal, explaining what God does and how God acts so that our thinking is influenced. And then in the second part, which is more practical, applying those things that he taught us to everyday lives. And the book of Hebrews is no different. The book of Hebrews has a doctrinal section, of which the 18 verses that we've just read now are the summary. And the practical section, applying these various things that we've been learning in the previous 10 chapters, the practical section begins with verse 19 of chapter 10, and we deal with everyday lives thereafter. But the reason that these books are divided is not just a convenient reason. It's right at the very heart of the way God deals with us. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That we live like we live because we think like we think. And the reason the Bible never starts with ethics, the reason it never starts with guidelines on how to live properly before God, is because before we can live properly before God, we have to think properly before God. That our every thought has to be brought into captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these books aren't divided into two parts for the sake of various people in the congregation. Those of you who are more interested in doctrinal things will like the first 10 chapters, and those of you that are more concerned with practical everyday issues will like the 10th, 11th, and 12th, and 13th chapters. That's not the purpose for the division. The purpose for the division is we will never be able to put into practice the practical guidelines of the last part of the book of Hebrews unless we learn to think the way the first chapters of Hebrews tell us to think. And so here in these last 18 verses, the first 18 verses, the 10th chapter, you have a summary of everything that's gone on before. And these 18 verses gather up the various strands of teaching and the various themes that occur throughout the book of Hebrews to show us one last time and to highlight one last time the overarching theme of the whole book, and that is Jesus Christ is absolutely superior to everything and every human being in every way. Most particularly, these 18 verses bring out this supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ by continuing the theme of Hebrews 9, which is the perfection of his finished work on the cross. Now, we saw in the past couple Sundays as we studied Hebrews 9 that this is a focal point that lies right at the heart of everything we believe and without which we have nothing. We can have all the great doctrines of the Bible and not have an actual cross and the death of Jesus in history and have nothing. We can have predestination, we can have the church, we can have an unbelievably just ethical system for men and for nations, unless there was a death that actually took place by one who was the Son of God and Son of Man in the same person, we have nothing. And that the cross is the basis of all the promises of God unfolded in our lives, the basis of our relationship with God, the basis of our eternal life and everything else we have in this world. And so that's why God, through the author of the book of Hebrews, takes two chapters, or the best part of two chapters, to discuss the riches, the various aspects and facets and perfection of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the more we understand it, the more we'll love him. And the more we love him, the more motivated we'll be to serve him. And the one theme that comes out in these 18 verses in the 9th chapter is that Christ's work on the cross is a finished work. That stands out loudly and clearly time and again. Notice in Hebrews 9 and in verse 12, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Throughout the ninth chapter you have this theme, once for all. There's a finality about the death of Christ. He not only tried to do something, he not only did it halfway, he actually accomplished what he set out to do, eternal redemption. Notice how Hebrews 10 emphasizes this finished, completed nature of his work. In verse 14, "For by one offering he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Verse 11, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And you have this picture that has come out time and again of a seated priest. The Old Testament priests were always standing. They were always active. They were always trying to make atonement for the people of God. And yet none of those sacrifices could wash away sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, one sacrifice on the cross, was so perfect, so total, so final, that he is seated at God's right hand, which is a vivid image for us to bear in mind. He's not standing. He's not still trying to accomplish atonement and salvation. It's done. It's finished. It's over. It's secure. And that's the thrust. The more we understand that the atonement of Christ and the sacrifice that he made for us is finished, the more we're going to understand that a finished atonement means a secure, irreversible salvation. If Christ once and for all has completed our salvation, it's secure. We can never lose it. It can never be unraveled. It can never be undone or dismantled. It's an eternal thing. That those who've been saved by the death of Christ are absolutely and eternally secure in him. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The more we understand that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is a finished work, it actually saved us, the more we're going to understand its inclusive as well as its exclusive nature. The cross of Calvary is able to save all who rest in it, no matter what anybody has done, no matter what sins they've committed. Anyone, anywhere, anytime who repents of his sins and rests upon Christ alone for salvation, the cross of Christ is able to save. Red, yellow, black, white, Marxist, humanist, whatever he be, prior to that moment, whatever he be, that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is inclusive enough to save all who come to God by it. It's a finished work. That means anyone and everyone can be saved by it who believes in Christ as his Lord and Savior. Because the cross is a finished work, the salvation that we have by it is exclusive. Not only does a finished cross mean that it is able to save all who rest in it, but a finished work on the cross means that that salvation is for only for those who rest in it. That there is no salvation with God outside the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brother, that's repugnant to our day. Because our age believes consciously and unconsciously. It believes that ultimately there may be differences between us, and those differences may be significant. And some of us may be closer to God than others. And God may be mad with some of us more than he is with other of us, but when you really get down to the bottom line, everybody ultimately is going to be all right with God when he dies. And therefore, when you go to somebody's funeral, whether that person is a Christian or whether he's not a Christian, what are you going to say to his wife or to his children? You're going to assure them everything's all right. Everything's fine. Don't worry. We submit him or her into the hands of a merciful God. And there is that basic underlying faith among even Bible-believing Christians as well as humanists that though there are differences, when you get down to the bottom line, everybody, some way or another, God's going to work out a way to get them in. And one of the most repugnant things you can tell to our day, because it comes across arrogant, it comes across haughty and make sure in your own life that you don't give people any reason to believe that, and that is everybody is going to hell unless they've been saved by the cross of Jesus. Everybody is doomed to be separated from a holy God unless they rest in the cross of Christ alone for their salvation. Consciously, deliberately, on purpose, having made the choice to rest therein. It's not something that slips up on you. It's not something that's automatic. It's something that you do. You believe, you act, you choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God. And so a finished work, which is the focus of these chapters, a finished work of Christ on the cross, means we have a secure and irreversible salvation. It means we have an inclusive salvation, that the cross is able to save anybody that comes to God through it. And it means we have an exclusive salvation, which means the cross saves only those who come to God by means of that cross. Now let's look specifically at the 18 verses that we've read earlier this morning one more time at the perfection and the effectiveness of Christ's death, from which we draw all our hopes of salvation. The more we focus on this, the more we understand it, the more we believe it, the stronger it's going to make our faith. And the more we believe it, and the stronger we believe, and the more we love God as a result of it, the more grateful we are for all of the things the cross has so effectively accomplished for us, the more zealous we're going to be in avoiding complacency and compromise and in practicing faithfulness and constancy in our everyday living. Now, as is the writer of the book of Hebrews' custom, he brings out the superiority of Christ and the perfection of his death on the cross by drawing a contrast. And this is nothing new to us as we've studied the book of Hebrews. He continues to draw this contrast between the inadequacies of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the finality and perfection of the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Time and again, as we've studied the book of Hebrews, we've read the book of Hebrews saying that the blood of bulls and goats can't wipe away sin, that there's an inadequacy to it, that it cannot save, it cannot wash away the guilt, that the blood of all of these animal sacrifices cannot help one iota in the actual saving of sinners from their sins and making them acceptable with Almighty God, separated from Christ. Now, the writer of Hebrews hasn't said this to downgrade the Old Testament at all. Don't misunderstand him. Don't think that because he says things like the Old Testament sacrificial system is just a shadow and it's not the real form and the reality. When he talks about the repetitious nature of these sacrifices that they weren't able to save, don't think he's saying all that to downgrade the Old Testament or to denigrate it in any way. That's not his point. If that's the way you read the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews, you're misreading the book of Hebrews. The point of the author is not to downgrade the Old Testament, but to lift up Jesus Christ. And as great and as glorious and as fantastic and as miraculous as the Old Testament age was, it dims into insignificance compared to the excellent glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is not to downgrade the Old Testament. It was a glorious time. But to show that Christ and what we have in Christ is infinitely greater. And you notice how it brings out the inadequacy of the Old Testament, and particularly notice it's the ceremonial system and the sacrifices and the priesthood that he has reference to. It says it's just a shadow. The Old Testament is the shadow. The New Testament is the reality in terms of the sacrificial system. You separate a shadow from that which casts the shadow. What do you have? You have nothing. And the only reason that there was any kind of usefulness about those Old Testament sacrifices is because they were the shadow of the reality, which is Christ. Now, to say that none of the blood of bulls and goats could do away with sin does not mean that the Mosaic sacrificial system was useless and worthless. It accomplished many goals. For instance, it taught people the heinousness of sin. Sin is so heinous in the sight of God that death results from it. It taught them something about the holiness of God. God is so holy that he cannot tolerate human sin, and his wrath and fiery anger goes out against it. It taught them something about the need for atonement. The only way this sinner can be accepted with a holy God is for blood to be shed, atonement to be made, the penalty for sin to be paid, and sacrifices in behalf of the worshiper made before Almighty God. But even though they accomplished all these things, separated from the reality that cast his shadow upon them, separated from Christ, they could do nothing toward the alleviation of the problems and the guilt and the consequences of human sin. And there were certain evidences that showed their inadequacy. Look there in verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. The consciousness of sins remained. Now, that doesn't mean just awareness of sins, because the Bible says in 1 John 1:8 that we're all sinners, and even though we're Christians, we're sinners, and we know we're sinners. And we must be aware of the fact that we're sinners. So this consciousness of sin doesn't just mean awareness, it means the real inner knowledge of guilt and of judgment against Almighty God. That these sacrifices could not remove sin, and the great evidence was it, that the dominance of this conviction, this consciousness, I'm guilty before a holy God. I see the blood of goats and of lambs and of bulls slaughtered, and I understand the rituals, but still I feel the weight of my guilt, and I feel the weight of the judgment of God upon my life. You know, that tells a lot about a man, by the way. Now, Christians can still be convicted of his sins, and Christians on occasion still feel guilty when they do things wrong. But the dominant experience of the Christian is not one of overwhelming guilt. It is one of overwhelming liberation by the grace of God. So that if your life is constantly weighed down by consciousness of sin, a consciousness of the fact that you remain guilty before a holy God, and that sin is separated from you, and you live in doubt and in worry and concern about the judgment of God upon your head. It could be that you have yet come to Christ to have that guilt removed. It's not something to shrug off. It's not just something to say, well, you know, I'm just at a weak moment in my life. The only person that can remove this kind of consciousness of sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a dominant feature of people's lives. Proof that these sacrifices could not take away sin. There was another evidence of their inadequacy in verse 3. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. Now, one way of interpreting that is by saying that because these sacrifices continually had to be made year after year, that was a reminder of to the worshiper that he was still a sinner. And yet, I believe in the context, and it could mean that, but I think the word reminder has reference to God. Because in Hebrews 8, it talks about the new covenant, that God says, I will remember your sins no more. Later on in the 10th chapter, in verse 17, God says, I'll remember your sins no more. Right here in the midst of all this remembering on the part of God, he says that the sacrificial system is inadequate because it reminds of sin. It reminds God of sin, as far as I'm concerned. It reminds the worshiper of sin. But also it reminds God of sin, and a sin remembered by God is a sin unatoned for. When the Bible says that God will remember our sins no more, it means that they've been paid in full in the death of Christ. Atonement has been made. Redemptive sacrifice has taken place. And to say that God remembers our sins, to say that these altars and these sacrifices are a reminder to Almighty God is to say that sin was, with all of this bloodshed, still unatoned for. And you know, I was reading this morning that some people believe that some weeks in Old Testament times, during the connected with the Day of Atonement, when they had more sacrifices than usual in the temple and tabernacle, some 300,000 lambs were slaughtered. 300,000 lambs in 1 week. Can you imagine the blood and the stench? They would have to cut trenches from the temple area and from the sacrifice down to the brook Kidron, where the blood would run, and the whole creek would be red with blood. 300,000 lambs, all of their blood. And yet with all of that blood, God still remembered sin. And as long as God remembers my sin, and as long as God remembers your sin, we're under His judgment. And one of the great blessings of being a Christian is knowing that in Christ we have a sacrifice that made God forget all about our sins, and He remembers our sins no more. Remembers them no more. Praise God, He does not remember my sins. He does not remember the sins I've committed today. He doesn't remember the sins I've committed 20 years ago. God does not remember my sins. If He remembered one of my sins, any one of them, I would be lost forever. And so you see, the point is that these Old Testament sacrifices could not do the one thing that had to be done if sinners were to be accepted with God. They could not satisfy the demands of God's justice. God's justice demanded that sin be paid for. And the death, the bloody death of 300,000 lambs in 1 week, was not adequate to meet the demands of God's law. Human sacrifice had to take place. The death of a man had to take place. And that one man had to represent many, many other men and women if his death was going to wipe out their sins. And our passage moves here in verse 4 and 5. After making this unqualified statement, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 5, therefore, the necessity for the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. The necessity, notice in verse 5, therefore when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Verse 9. And He said, behold, I've come to do thy will. That there was an absolute necessity, if men's sins were to be forgiven, for someone other than blood, bulls and goats to bear the penalty for human sin. And that someone was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the thrust here. The thrust here is that it was God's will that the Lord Jesus Christ come to earth and take upon Himself human flesh. Jesus didn't come here to do His own thing. He came to earth, said the Bible, to do the will of the Lord. Listen to Jesus' own words. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. The reason Jesus came to earth was to do whatever God wanted Him to do. He came to earth because it was God's will. He was born of a virgin because it was God's will. He lived a perfect life for 33 years because it was God's will. He died on the cross because it was God's will. He took upon Himself human flesh and did the will of God so that He might accomplish our salvation by death and by redemption. It was God's will that He died on the cross. And unless you understand that, brothers and sisters, you'll never appreciate the depth of the love of God for us. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Sure, it was because the Romans and the Jews sentenced Him to death. Sure, it was because the mobs jeered for His crucifixion. Sure, it was because the Roman soldiers pounded nails in His hands and His feet. But more ultimately than all of that, The reason Jesus of Nazareth hanged on a cross 2,000 years ago, which is so central to our salvation, is because it was God's will for him to die. God willed for Jesus to suffer the excruciating pain of Calvary that we might be saved. Turn with me to Isaiah 53, and you'll see a verse that confuses our day, and yet it explains the cross as clearly as any verse in the Bible that I'm aware of. Notice what it says about Jesus beginning all the way up in verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. Verse 10, here's the verse. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Why did Jesus suffer such indescribable, excruciating pain on Calvary's cross? It pleased God for him so to die. Joe, are you telling me that the nails in God's hand, it pleased God to have nails pounded in his hand and feet? The Word of God says. Joe, are you telling me that when they stripped Jesus naked and whipped him over the back with cat of nine tails, pieces of iron, glass, and bone that ripped his flesh off his body, are you telling me that pleased God? Are you telling me that when they pound nails in his hands and his feet and they rammed that crown of thorns on his head, it pleased God for them to do it? And are you telling me that when he thirsted, instead of giving this poor, hurting man water to quench his thirst, they stuck vinegar in his mouth? Are you telling me that that kind of cruel torture pleased God? And are you telling me that the casting of the spear into his side by the pagan anti-Christian Roman soldier pleased God? Yes. Every second of pain and anguish that the Lord Jesus Christ endured on Calvary's cross for us pleased a holy God. It pleased God to crush him. And you know what, my friends? If it hadn't pleased God, we'd be lost. And you see the mystery of the gospel? The mystery of the gospel is God gave up his son before he gave up you. It pleased God to see Jesus suffer. Because it didn't please him, to see you and me suffer in hell. Can you imagine? Can you imagine why in the world would Almighty God be pleased to give up his unblemished, spotless son in the place of this sinner? I mean, it looks like he'd be pleased to punish me. I have every reason to be punished by a holy God. But it pleased God to give up Jesus instead of giving up me and instead of giving up you as believers in Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. And 10 million years from now in heaven, you'll still be saying, I trust. You'll still be saying, why? Why me? You'll still be singing hymns and songs and spiritual songs in praise to Almighty God and his amazing grace for giving up his son before he'd give up us. Gave up a perfect human being before he'd give up sinners. And you see why the Bible continues to emphasize this? It makes us love Christ. If you're a Christian here, the very thought of this makes you well up inside with praise and thanksgiving, gratitude and love. That why should he do so much for me? And yet this is the gospel. And the reason the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was so successful and so effective in saving us is because it was the will of God for him to die. It wasn't a tragic accident. It wasn't the tragic end of a young man's life. It wasn't some mistake, some terrible accident that ended a young man's life right in his prime, right when he was about to accomplish some of the greatest things mankind had ever seen. The Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's hill when he was 33 years old because before the foundation of the world, God planned for him to die. And Jesus willingly agreed to. By the way, notice there in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, you have one of the most profound sections in all of the Bible there in verses 5 through 7, because there you have a conversation, so to speak, and I say that reverently, a conversation between two persons of the Trinity before the creation of the world. Before the world was ever made, God the Father and God the Son had entered into agreement, which our systematic theology books call the covenant of redemption. But they entered into agreement to save sinners. And before time began, before he was incarnate, before there was a world, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his Father, I'm going to go do your will on earth. And here you see the Son of God and God the Father entering into a solemn covenant before time to do whatever was necessary to save sinners. God agreed to it. The Lord Jesus Christ agreed to it because God loved us and Christ loved us. And because it was the will of God for Christ to die, his death accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished that we might be saved. Just notice some of the things. In verse 9, then he said, Behold, I've come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was effective because it was the will of God, and it was so effective that it did away with all of those old sacrifices and Levitical priestly actions of the Old Testament. They were all fulfilled in him. We don't have lambs. We don't have Levitical priesthoods anymore because they're not that. Christ did away with those sacrificial offerings and sacrifices and ceremonial rituals by fulfilling them himself and being the reality of which they were the shadow. And so as a result, we don't have any more sacrifices. We don't have any more priests. And I say it, dear friends, and I say it lovingly, but it's my responsibility as the preacher of the gospel to say it. And that's why to those who love the Word of God, the sacrifice of the Mass is such a repugnant and reprehensible thing. That's why throughout history, the Mass in Roman Catholicism has been not just an alternative way of worshiping God, but something at its deepest level is repulsive to everything we believe. Because it is the teaching historically of Roman Catholicism that at the Mass, Christ is crucified afresh. Acting like the old sacrifices continued. It's a denial that one sacrifice was perfect enough to wash away sins. And so we have no sacrifices. And you'll notice even in Protestant churches until of late, there were no altars. We don't have an altar here. That's why we can't have an altar call. The last altar was Calvary. We don't need any more altars. Altars are where you make sacrifices. We have no altars in our church. When you got married, you didn't come to the altar unless you went to a Roman Catholic church. The altar was Calvary, the last sacrifice, the last victim, the last priest, the last altar, once for all, satisfying all the claims of God's holy character for human sin and saving us from everything we were. Also, it tells us in verse 10, that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is so perfect that it sanctifies totally the believer. Verse 10, by this will, by God's will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The death of Christ was so effective because it was the will of God that it has sanctified us. Now, the word sanctify here means to make holy, to set apart, to consecrate. Our sanctification means we've been set apart from the rest of the world. You're a special people. Don't brag about it. Don't pat yourself on the back. It's not because of any good trait in you. It's because of the sanctifying effect of the cross of Christ. We're set apart from the rest of the world. We're set apart from the judgment the wicked will receive. We're set apart from its priorities, its hopes, its dreams, its goals, to a whole new set of realities. We're separated unto God. And the cross is powerful enough to separate us and sanctify us and set us apart. And notice what our sanctification is based on. By this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. Our being set apart to the purposes of God is based on Christ's death. It's based on something that took place 2,000 years ago, before we were even born. And that means that this process within us of making us holy and setting us more and more apart from the ways and of the world and the judgment of the world is something that's guaranteed. It's something that once it starts, its activity in us is not going to stop. It can't be slowed down. It can't be sidetracked. It continues because it's based upon the death of Jesus, and it's for the will of God. And there's a little phrase there that you and I must not lose sight of. By this will we've been sanctified. Just as it was the will of Christ, of God, for Jesus to be born, it was the will of God for Jesus to live a perfect life, it was the will of God for Jesus to die on the cross, for those of us who are God's people, it is His will that we be sanctified. And you know why you're a Christian today? You're a Christian today because God willed you into being a Christian. It was God's will. If it was not God's will for you to be a Christian, I guarantee you, my friend, you would never be a Christian. And I say to you, if it is not God's will for you to be a Christian, you will never be a Christian. And if it is God's will that you be a Christian, you will. You say, but Joe, I'm a Christian because I wanted to become a Christian. A long time ago, I wanted to have my sins forgiven. Yeah, but you wouldn't have wanted to unless God wanted you to. But Joe, I decided. I mean, I made a decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, but you would never have decided to if God hadn't decided for you to. But Joe, I could remember I made a deliberate choice. I chose to follow Jesus. Yes, but you would never have chosen Him if He had not first chosen you. No way of getting around it. The bottom line reason why you're a Christian here today is because it was God's will for you to be a Christian. Now, how does that affect you? Does that make you stiffen a little? You know what it does in the heart of the true Christian? Lord, I thank you. I stand amazed. If you didn't will me to be a Christian, my old stubborn, hard will would still be in rebellion against you. You know what people actually have the audacity to say today? They have the audacity to say that our salvation is based upon the free act of our human wills. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that our wills are all wrapped up in chains and in rebellion against Almighty God, and our salvation depends upon the free act of the will of Almighty God. And a Christian loves it. He may not understand all the ramifications, but he loves it. You know why a person wouldn't like it? The only thing that would keep a person from believing that, not liking it, self-pride. Well, I have some rights with this thing. I have some say. I mean, don't we believe in democracy and all that? Unfortunately, I'm afraid our country does. But anyway, don't we believe that we all have some kind of vote with God? Surely I have some say in my destiny. Surely the most ultimate determination as to where I'm going to be next week and the week after that is my own determination. After all, I am a man. I have a free will. I am a human being made in the image of God, surely, and I can understand God's sovereignty in general ways, but surely the most ultimate determination of my future is made by me. And I say to you, my brothers and sisters, before Christ, that is not so. The most ultimate determination of your destiny rests in the hands of a holy God. And I tell you, I don't want my destiny resting anywhere else. and I certainly don't want them want it resting in these puny, sinful hands. By the will of God, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. So you see, and we must stop here, so you see what this passage does? It takes our eyes off ourselves. It takes our eyes off ourselves. The finished work of Christ means it was God's will that Jesus die on the cross to save sinners, because God would rather give up His Son than give up us. That puts the accomplishing of our salvation totally beyond us. Something that took place 2,000 years ago, something we made no contribution towards, something we didn't even get ourselves prepared for, something we couldn't even get ready to receive, something that was totally beyond us. Salvation was something God accomplished in Jesus for all who believe. And then he goes on to say that this salvation which God accomplished in Jesus for us, not only was its accomplishment by the will of God, but its application to our lives is by the will of God. By His will, we are sanctified. We're made perfect. We're sanctified by the once-for-all offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all beyond us. It's all outside of us. We don't focus on ourselves. When you believe in Jesus, it saves you from being introspective. It saves you from being introspective. People are depressed today because they're always looking inside to themselves, their own problems, their own weaknesses. And when you do that and you look at yourself and you're not depressed, something's wrong with you. Because there's every reason to be depressed and despairing when you look at yourself. Every reason. How do you escape depression? By looking at Him whom God smote on Calvary's cross, who by the will of God applies salvation by grace to His own people. If you're depressed, if you live a life of depression or a basically sad, negative life, I'm going to tell you why. Assuming your circulation's straight, assuming you don't have any kind of chemical imbalance or vitamin deficiency, assuming you don't have any circulation problem, which only accounts for a small percentage of those who experience depression. If you live a life basically of depression and emotional negativism, there's one reason. And that is because you've taken your eyes off of Jesus and you're concerned with yourself. I mean, this is more than just doctrine. This is the way we live day by day. There mustn't be a day go by in your life when you're not focusing the attention of your faith and your mind and your affections and everything you are upon this once-for-all finished work of Christ. There's no other way to have your conscience cleansed. There's no other way to avoid the consciousness, the overwhelming weight of guilt and regret. There's no other way to be separated unto God's purposes and to be made like Christ except through Christ and by faith in Him. And two of the most important things that you and I can focus on to help us understand this is beyond us. We have a part. Surely we have a part. We're not trying to justify apathy and irresponsibility. We're not trying to say there's a passivity about living the Christian life at all. But we are saying that if we're going to have any success in living the Christian life, then we've got to understand just how perfect and how finished our redemptive work was by Christ on the cross. It pleased God to crush Him. He crushed Jesus instead of crushing you. And number two, if you're experiencing any of those blessings of salvation, it's because God willed it. God willed that you would will to come to Him. And those of you who may be here this morning without Christ, you're not a Christian. You say, Joe, I still have the consciousness of my sin on me. I still believe my sins are remembered by God. I still need an atonement. I still need to have my sins forgiven and my conscience cleansed and my heart purified. I need to be accepted with the Holy God. But you've just told me that I can't believe and I can't choose and I can't decide unless God wills that I do so. Now, how am I going to know if God has willed that I should believe? Let me tell you how. Try believing. Right now, try believing in Jesus. You want to know whether or not God has willed that you believe in Jesus? Try believing in Him. Right now. Cast yourself on the mercy of Almighty God. Say, Almighty God, I recognize my salvation is in Your hands, not my own. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. I rest in Christ. Try it. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, I'm just afraid to try it. Well, that tells you what's standing between you and eternal salvation. It's not the will of God. It's your fear. Let us pray. Father, we are aware of the fact that we have dealt with serious and solemn things this morning. Serious though they be, they are exhilarating things because they speak to us of our salvation. Our salvation by sheer grace. Our salvation by Christ alone, by grace alone, and not by any works that we do. Lord, help us all here this morning. Help us all to understand it, to believe it, and to day by day remember it, lest we grow proud, lest we grow self-sufficient, lest we in any way think of ourselves more highly than we are. Lord, teach us to understand and love the finished, once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which was so effective in saving even the worst of us, because it was all done by the will of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.